Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. Over the past year, while we've been at our house shutting off the news, I used to think of myself as a news junkie, and I watch almost no news right now, just because of the nature of how things have been. Over the year, we've discovered IPTV, so Internet Protocol television channels. If you've got a smart TV, they come free. And in our home, the win has been Fail Army. I don't know if you've looked at Fail Army. You can see versions of this on YouTube and places like that. Fail Army, it's sort of like watching bus crash after bus crash. I don't know what that says about us. But what's going on is people have sent in their fail videos, right? Moments when they've tried to do something, maybe skateboarding or whatever, and it's gone horribly wrong in some way. And so these little videos, their falls or funny moments, they just go on and on and on all day. Each clip, usually just a few moments long, enough to show a skateboarder miss or a diver flop or a car driver like leave the gas station with the gas pump nozzle still at the back of their car. They're distracting little mini crises, streamed one after another, each of them detached from all the consequences of what's gone wrong, of course, all the things, the broken bones and pain that must have followed the original events, those you don't see. You just see the moment when the thing went wrong. And despite yourself, you laugh. Michelle, my wife winces more than laughs. Owen just laughs and laughs and laughs. Kaylee likes them too. After just a few of these videos, just watching them a few times, getting the pattern of what you're watching and knowing what it is, you can begin to imagine that you have the ability to see the future. I mean, as soon as the video starts, you know what's going to happen. You can see it coming. And there's nothing that you can do about it except watch and wait and see the thing that you suspected unfold. Sometimes you're surprised, but for the most part, you know right away. So Owen's been watching. If you're new to KBC, welcome to you. Owen is our son. He's 12 years old. He has Down syndrome. The signs of a mustache are just beginning to grow on his upper lip. All the energy of a boy is packed into his little frame. And watching Fail Army videos this week, Owen has started a new refrain every time he sees one that he likes. He looks up at us and he says, "I could do that." He's saying that about a lot of them. At first, we weren't sure what it meant. Is he countering the thing? But as I listen to him, yeah, no, you can't do that. No, I don't want you to do that. I don't want him to do any of these things that I see him doing. I become like a prophet who's wincing before visions of doom, of him trying to get a skateboard and jump off the roof of our house into our swimming pool. Of course, what's actually going with Owen is probably fine. We're not likely to find him trying to do anything like that this weekend. At the same time, guessing at a few possible outcomes of disaster could mean we avert a couple of them, so you want to be prepared. But we sort of recognize that for Owen, he's not claiming, this isn't ego, right? He's not claiming to be better than the people in the video. Owen just sees the energy. He sees the excitement. He sees things he wants to try. He's saying that about a lot of these things. We sort of live in a tension of these, don't we, in our lives? If we could know a little more, or if we could just guess a little better, then we would dodge the coming cars and avoid pain, or we'd avoid hardship or suffering. And life to us would feel more stable if we could just grip a few of the dangers and render them predictable and avoidable. But then, sometimes anyway, they just come. I don't know what Owen's future will look like. Owen gets to choose that. And I, as a parent, live in the tension, watching things come, and trusting that we've done everything to prepare him for them. Sometimes it's more scary being outside the experience. Internally, Owen feels in some ways ready to try. In our Christian lives, we want to be ready to try. When Paul first visited Thessalonica, we know that he warned the new followers about unsettling trials. He warned them about false teachers, about temptations, and he warned them about the dangers of following Jesus, that to follow Jesus meant being persecuted.
In fact, Paul's great concern, as you can see in the last verse of the passage that was read for us today, was that the tempter would tempt the people and they would give in. And what Paul seems to mean here is that Satan might apply so much pressure that he might intimidate these new Christians with suffering and danger, and that under that pressure, the new followers of Jesus would throw in the towel and retreat from their faith. Our Thessalonians series over the past few weeks has been looking about ways that we're able to stand. That's how we framed things. The Thessalonian Christians had become people, we said right in the very first week, who produced work by their faith, who labored out of their love, and who were able to endure even severe suffering because they were inspired by their hope in Jesus. And in that way, they were able to stand. That's what it looks like, to stand under these pressures. And we've been looking then over the past weeks at what's helped that be possible. We're more able to stand when we have good teaching. You remember we said this? That comes with a display of the power of the Spirit. And we experience the Spirit gifting and equipping us. As we experience that, that develops and it's a deep resolution, a deep conviction that's resilient. And we're more able to stand when that's happening and when we have good models of the faith. When we can watch other people who've endured or navigated difficulties and done it well and faithful to Christ. And something else that showed up in the passage last week, as Stephen was preaching, that's present this week again in the text that we've had read for us, is that we're helped by the presence and closeness of others. If you read back over the whole second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, try writing down all the family relationships that you see Paul refer to there. Paul calls the Thessalonians his brothers and sisters repeatedly. Four times, actually, in the second chapter, he refers to them as brothers and sisters, more in the rest of the letter. In the first verse, in the ninth verse, in the 14th verse, in the 17th verse, brothers and sisters, brothers and sisters, brothers and sisters. And Paul sees them not just as siblings, where he wants to communicate this closeness. There's more. It's remarkable. In verse 7, Paul says that he and his traveling companions were like young children among the Thessalonians. And then right away, he says also that they, as the travelers, Paul and his traveling companions, they cared for the Thessalonians as a nursing mother cares for her children. In verse 11, he reminds them that he's dealt with them the way that a father deals with his own children. But after Paul had to leave Thessalonica, he saw in verse 17 that he and his companions felt orphaned. It's back and forth. Paul as the child, later orphaned when separated, but Paul as the maternal and paternal figure caring. He's woven into a family relationship with the Thessalonian Christians. Sometimes as a parent, but sometimes as a child, sometimes as a sibling, but always cared for and loved by them and caring for and loving them. It's not a one-way, top-down exercise for Paul, where he comes in as sort of one level of authority and everybody's supposed to sort of click their heels and follow after. It's not like that. There's something else going on for Paul where he's woven into intimacy that does involve moments of teaching and care and nurture and providence, but also a reciprocity in it, where Paul receives some of these things also from them. It's a familial flow back and forth for love and care. And that was something that applied not just to Paul and the Thessalonians, but it also applied to those who traveled with Paul, like Timothy. Later in his letters, Paul will refer to Timothy as his son. And here we learn that he has sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to try to strengthen and encourage the young Christians there. He sent two, and that of Timothy's love and his imitation of Paul and his presence with them, that itself will be a means of strengthening and encouraging those people in their faith. One of the things that can help us stand through difficult circumstances, through hardship, opposition, and suffering, are those whom God has sent to us. Certainly, Christ Jesus, his own son, is sent. But God sends a lot of his other kids to us, too. Others come. And as they come into our lives, sometimes we're parenting and still cared for by God by playing that role for somebody else. And sometimes we're cared for, being parented, having a sibling alongside. Look at what Paul means by all these things. When Paul describes the role of sort of like a mother, like a father, he also describes what those people do. The nursing mother cares for her children. Happy Mother's Day, eh? Mothers are those who care. And it's a nursing mother. Mothers nourish. And certainly that's after a baby's weaned. Certainly the nourishment of the ideal mother goes through all of our lives with bits of encouragement, maybe correction. There's all kinds of things that a mom does through our lives that creates a stable structure under which we can function. I don't know if you got to see any clips of the new movie with Anthony Hopkins. In it, he plays an elderly man who is suffering with Alzheimer's, coming to the end of his life. And one of the most powerful scenes in the film, this elderly man is crying out for his mommy. God wants to be able to reach into our lives with people who will care for us that way. That happens for us, ideally, in our childhood, when we come into the world in the arms of a mom. But it may be, too, that for some, what's happened in that family situation naturally didn't turn out in the way that maybe you would have hoped. And God has the ability to bring along other moms who can put their arms around for you and help care for you. And you may recognize, too, that in you, even if you've never had children, that part of the way that the Lord uses you in the world is to be kind of like a mom for someone else. This richness of God's family transcends all the limitations of fallen flesh, of broken homes, of disordered lives. This ideal of motherhood that God has established in his own nature, like a hen gathers chicks, that is for us to participate in and emulate. It's to care for us. The father, Paul says, deals with his children. Maybe that brings up the worst images for you, particularly if you were a kid that needed to be dealt with. What we mean here is not so much that we're like Beaver or Bart Simpson waiting for dad to come home. Paul describes what he means by a father dealing with a child. Whatever you've experienced as a parent, Paul means encouraging, comforting, and urging us to live lives that are better worthy of God. That's what he sees in a father. To stand as a Christian, we need our Christian family around us. You know, one of the possible side effects of experiencing church online this way is that we could detach a little too much from actual Christian community. We want to say welcome to anybody that's joining with us online. It's really wonderful and honoring people reaching the distance. But I mean it, that I want to encourage you, wherever you are, don't let your faith shift just into something you do through a screen. Around you, God will have sent siblings and moms and dads, and he will send you also to be a sibling, to me, maybe like a mom or a dad for others. And only when woven into community can the power and experience of the Spirit really be manifest through your life and around you. The examples who model the faith, the family you surround and care for us, we need these to grow as a Christian. And others need them from us too. Our faith can't be just this one-way thing. And we want to beware too that the teaching of someone that we don't know, someone who doesn't know us, should never lead us away from the community to which you've been assigned, in which you found your faith, and where you found your love for Jesus. There is an enemy, and he will use whatever he can to distract and disrupt our faith and our fellowship, and we do not want to be unaware of his schemes. If we lose or we don't develop our Christian fellowship, this family experience of those who love Jesus alongside us, there is a real risk that when hard times come, we will be less able to stand. In seasons where we've been cut off then, we want to reach out and watch for our Timothy, who is sent to us to encourage and strengthen us. And we want to be ready too, just as Timothy had to travel alone to Thessalonica, that there may be a moment of isolation we experience in which we discover that we ourselves are being sent to be a Timothy, strengthening and encouraging someone else. We want to watch for these. We stand well when we're woven into these relational structures, spiritual relational structures. It's not good for us, the Lord said right in the beginning, for us to be alone. With that, there's something else in the scripture that we want to pick up. There's a risk also that we think that, well, I think the right things and I've got good people around me, things must be fine. But when hard times come, it gets complicated. Grief, for example, just as a feature of being a human emotion, is an isolator. And when we're grieved, we can find ourselves distant from people that we thought were friends and family. It's very difficult to go through those experiences. Just in the moment, we hope that the friends and family, the spiritual ones, will help us stand. And so there's something else we want to see that Paul mentions in this passage. As chapter 3 starts, we hear that Timothy's been sent to strengthen and encourage the Thessalonian Christians. But he's come to do so, so that they will not be unsettled by the trials they're facing. Now, we've mentioned this already, this persecution question. We've talked about this in our first week in the series. And you can go back and look and see more about what the Thessalonians were facing, if you look there. But they're facing persecution. They're facing opposition. Severe suffering is what they've experienced. That's Paul's language for it in the first chapter. And that's clearly continued. The word that Paul uses here for unsettled in the NIV, that these trials will unsettle the people, that word is a word that was used in classical Greek literature to describe the way a dog wags its tail, shaken back and forth, over and over. The dog might be happy, but if you're a flea on the tail, it's not fun. Repeatedly, the kind of thing that knocks glasses off the coffee table with smashes and splinters and shards. And that's what it can feel like for the Thessalonians after they came to Jesus. On the one hand, in our scripture today, Paul's sending Timothy to help them stand. But that isn't all that Paul does here. We want to watch for it. He tells them something else for their time of distress. He tells them that they were destined for it. The time of distress, they were destined for it. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled, that's the dog wag, by these trials. For you know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. Destined. So hold on tight. There are things that we know about the future. We may not know the details, but as soon as the clip starts, we know with certainty what kind of thing we've come upon. We know what we're watching. And this passage today mentions our future in two different places. The first reference is actually at the end of chapter 2, verse 19. That's where Paul mentions how excited, how full of joy he is about the Thessalonians, and that they will be part of his glory and joy when Jesus returns. He calls it the parousia, that's the Greek word. It's the idea of presence. It's Jesus coming back and with us. Not just an abstract kind of concept, but the actual return of the presence of Christ into the midst of his people. That is a future reality which is coming. He's coming back. And that reality frames everything that we experience here in the meantime. And so the return of Christ always points us towards the big picture of what God is up to. What we experience now is a much smaller part of a much larger whole. The coming of God's kingdom in Christ and the rule of Jesus. If you were to say it this way, if we're in a battle right now, we remember then the context of the whole war and we know who wins. And that's how we sort of interpret the experiences that we have in this world. Jesus will come back, and he will win. But Paul's clearly not saying that that means that in the meantime, while we wait for Jesus to come back, we're just sitting amidst a whole bunch of arbitrary and random events and chaos, waiting until that final moment, that Jesus will come back and pause the tape and set everything straight. It's different. There's a battle plan that is unfolding here and now. and you're a part of it. And that plan involves, inevitably, suffering under persecution for our faith in Christ. Paul intends that we are not surprised by opposition or persecution. We want to notice that Paul here not so much means questions of human suffering or illness or hardship in themselves, but Paul sees everything, those things and direct opposition, as things that either work for or against the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some things help the gospel spread, and some things hinder it. And if I understand Paul, I think he's of the mind that whatever it is that we face, trials of many kinds, whatever they are, if they serve to hinder the spread of the gospel, then we're right to interpret that the enemy is behind them in some fashion. That's not over-spiritualizing. That's just recognizing that there are spiritual forces at work that will make use of whatever they can in the world to oppose or distract or to wound or take us out. That's part of the reality of being a Christian. Paul is clear that there is a spiritual foe, Satan, who is the prince of this world and who is attempting to block and foil the advance of the gospel of Jesus. And the sharp edge of that blade, the most overt that it gets, is when the foe is most clear in persecution. It can take many forms, persecution. Certainly overseas, we hear of brothers and sisters who are literally imprisoned or martyred, killed for their faith. Some of the stories are heartbreaking. There's great ministries that, if you look at persecution.net, for example, there are the Voice of the Martyrs. There are people who have devoted their lives to telling the stories and communicating and supporting our brothers and sisters who face that level of persecution as they follow Jesus. But the opposition in Paul's thinking is not to be reduced to particular governments or nations or agents who are opposed. Behind all of them, like I've said, are forces of evil. And they're going to come at us if we choose to follow Jesus, just maybe not in that same way. For us here, while that kind of persecution sounds like a movie script, and while we recognize that sometimes it seems like that persecution might be creeping back into our own society, as popular theories and movements have sometimes a distinctly anti-Christian bent to them, yet today the opposition we face today is actually much more subtle, but maybe more devastating. Apathy, exhaustion, a lack of inspiration. We endure by hope that's inspired by Christ. Without that, things go wrong. As our personal fulfillment is tickled and always nearly met with material goods and ease of life, safe jobs, a government that's doing everything it can to care for us, even if you think it's backwards in doing so, the risk for us is the kind of apathy that's just fatal spiritually. And under the situation we found ourselves in last year, a lot of us are just emotionally exhausted. We've stretched everything that we have. We've used every muscle we've had. We've been patient. We've been kind. We've made phone calls. We've done everything sometimes we feel that we can do. And we feel out of steam. You know, these things don't come with bars, but they can imprison us no less. More and more, it feels like following Jesus here makes us appear disruptive in the society. It makes us appear uncooperative or insensitive or dissonant with things that even other members of our family just take for granted. And that means that when we do speak up, when we do try and take a stand for Christ, we're fighting things inside ourselves in our apathy or exhaustion, and we're fighting our fears of what will happen and what will we lose if we move in some way afoul of our culture. Today, it's the pressure of workplace policies, of classroom culture. What will it be tomorrow? I don't know. But what we experience today can hinder us from doing all the things that God is asking us to do. When these things happen to us now, or when those times may yet come, we feel afflicted. We feel targeted or shoved. We can feel anger or resentment. That's a temptation, that those things would begin to boil in us and we'd want to strike out with our mouth, or our posts, or our letters, or some comment we'll make to someone that we'll regret as soon as our mouth is finishing the final words. And so when we're facing these kinds of things, because of the type of persecution we experience from the enemy that has to do with our internal stuff, we need to turn the temperature down and trust. Sometimes persecution that's less overt is insidious because we just can't quite put our finger on it. If somebody grabs me and puts me in a jail cell, I can focus on what's going on. But these things that are ambivalent and uncertain, and does that policy include me or not? And did I say something that actually violated it, or would I need to? It's just so ambiguous, we aren't sure. And in that state, we're trapped by things that are internal. And the frustration and intensity can have nowhere to go, and that means it can boil hotter. The moral road through persecution and suffering of whatever kind, it comes when we understand that we have been assigned to this. I think that's the right way to say it. These things have not come and afflicted us. They have not been assigned to us so much. We have been assigned to them. We are destined to face opposition. And we're destined to do so in imitation of Jesus, with his grace and love and self-sacrifice and loss and even martyrdom. And we do so not because bad things have come upon us, but because we've been sent into bad things on purpose sometimes by God. And it's in our Jesus-like response to those things to which we've been assigned that we display our victory in Christ over the powers of evil. God sends us in because how we function under the pressure that he's assigned us to go into will reveal the truth of Jesus and his Holy Spirit alive in us. It's manifest for the world to see. It'll be unmistakable at the end of all things when we go up in front of the Lord and the whole world is gathered before his throne, before the sheep and the goats are separated, the books are open and everything's revealed. And as we stand there, the stories of our lives will be told. And one of the questions will be, Lord, where were you? What did you do in the world? We never saw you. We never heard you. And then the clips are going to start to play like a big Heavenly Fail Army video. But all victories, it's just you couldn't tell when you start the clip. Little by little, your life and my life, every moment where Satan tried to oppose or wound or persecute or hurt us, every time he picked up illness or death or loss or suffering or crisis and threw it at us to try to stop us in our faith, in those moments, the Lord will show for everyone the truth that he was here in us by our love, by our non-resistance, by our lack of violence, by the way we boiled down our temperatures and endured with patience and hope, by the way we always kept our eyes on him and loved the way that he loved. By those things, when everything's revealed at the end, it will be obvious to the world that the Lord was right here, in Canada, in your home, in our cities, in our countries, all around the face of the earth. He is present now in his people, but the world can't see it. Satan is like a man chasing a mouse around his house. He knows it's in here, but he can't see it. And so he whacks everything he can, trying to stop this life that's emerged in the floors of what he thinks is his kingdom. And it's hopeless for him because the Lord is everywhere, all around him, and Satan can't stomp him out. Though we get hit while he chases him. The moral road through persecution and suffering comes when we know we've been assigned to this. And I think that's the right way to say it. It's not things assigned to us, we've been assigned to it. We're destined to face this in imitation of Jesus. We stand well under pressure when we recognize this, that God's assigned us to these tasks, when God's assigned us to these times as how we frame our experience, that we're sent to them. And by these, we also participate in Jesus' suffering. By these, the enemy learns over and over that the worst he can throw at the children of God comes to nothing, because Christ in us is enough no matter what. Now this calls for courage. the clip is playing. And sometimes we see it and we think, uh-oh, I know what this one shows. But the Lord has in store on this clip something maybe yet unseen in your life. The victory of Christ overcoming the darkness. Persecution coming to nothing. Your suffering and hardship are not purposeless. They're part of the way you'll display Jesus. Satan watches, and just when he thinks he knows how the clip ends, he is wrong. And we look at what might appear to the world then as a fail. And with Owen, instead we say, hey, I could do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us the courage to do everything you've asked us to do, no matter what it costs us. Help us find once again, restore our energy and our fervor for you, our desire that your name be known, not just in our home, but in every home. That we be faithful representatives of your love and grace. And no matter what suffering or hardship or grief, no matter what opposition or persecution, threat or intimidation come our way, yet we will be agents of love and beauty and truth, representing your name faithfully, Lord Jesus, in everything that we teach, in everything that we do, in everything that we say, and even in the private ways in which we live. Be so sovereign over our lives that we're able to stand because we know how the clip ends. We know how the movie will end, the end of all things. But we know how this scene ends too, how this clip ends. So give us courage so that we can do it. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.